called Levi. Also, if you went down to a tax collector named Levi, picking up tax food, and especially following him, and eating everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Well, thank you. Good morning, everyone. I should have said that earlier. Good morning. Thank you. Some of you are cheering. Who would you like to have a meal with and why? It's an interesting issue, isn't it? Meals reveal all sorts of things about us. They reveal all sorts of social things about us. They bring issues of kind of culture and opinions and belief, habits, tastes, manners, personality, sense of humour to the fore. If you've ever watched the programme Come Dine With Me, you'll know that that's what happens. The programme is meant to be about these people having a kind of a cook-off between one another to see who can produce the best dinner party. But really, the programme is much more about whether or not these people get on. And of course, invariably, at least some of them don't. You know, one would almost think that the studio producing the show kind of collects individuals on campus who weren't actually mixed just to make a better TV programme, but I'm sure I'm just being cynic. But you see, meals are much more about than just fuel. They're about much more than simply eating, oddly enough. They're a highly social thing. Who we eat with has to do with acceptance and welcome and rejection. Who we eat with. I mean, think of the classic kind of school canteen scene, you know, in the kind of bog standard high school, you know, Hollywood film. The new kid, who's often a loner, a bit of a weirdo, goes into the canteen on the first day and there's nobody to eat with, but around the school canteen, there are people sat in all their different groups. There's the kind of the cool kids, and then there's the cheerleaders and the kind of the sport jocks, and there's the computer nerds and the emos somewhere over here. Emo, that's not a type of animal like an emu. Believe me, we're not as diverse in youth culture as I am. You know the kind of thing. Who we eat with says a lot about who we think we are, about what we think we're about, and about how we relate to the world around us and people around us. There's all sorts of things. Meals have a significance, they have a power almost, to indicate those kind of things about people. They can reveal the motivations of our hearts and how our hearts see the world and people around us. Now, when Luke sat down to write his gospel, and I imagine he had a whole pile of research that he'd done. He had all sorts of stories about Jesus that he could have included. For one reason or another, he decided to include, well, what seems like most of the ones he probably had that involved meals. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either pretty much at a meal, or he's on the way to a meal, or he's coming from a meal, all the way through the Gospel. And in this series, we're going to look at some of the meals that Jesus has had. Was it just because Jesus liked a good knees up? Well, no doubt he did. But was there something else going on? Was it because Jesus and Luke, in recording these stories, recognized that power of meals to reveal all of these highly significant things, the significance and the importance of meals? And here, in this story, as I said earlier on, we're going to see that Jesus makes some controversial choices about who he eats with. But we kind of need to backtrack a little bit first, because all good dinner parties begin with an invitation, don't they? The invitations go out to the dinner party. What's strange about this dinner party is that it doesn't start because Levi makes an invitation to Jesus. Now, that's not the first thing that happens. He does do that, but that's not the first thing that happens. Firstly, Jesus makes an invitation to Levi. Did you notice that? Verse 27. Jesus is walking along, and he sees this tax collector named Levi just sitting at the tax collector booth, just doing his thing about his daily business, and Jesus says, "Follow me." And he does. Jesus specifically picks Levi out and invites him to something. Invites him to what? Well, to life of a disciple. "Follow me," he says. Come and join my team. Come and work on my cause, on my agenda. Be my disciple. Be my apprentice, your hired. And there's no interview or anything. You just fix him out and say, follow me. And Levi gives, can only be described as a model response. Verse 28, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now we don't know what Levi understood or didn't understand. We don't know what we've heard in terms of Jesus' message. Jesus had been doing all sorts of interesting and amazing things in that local area, so no doubt Levi heard about some of those things. We don't know. We don't know what he knew. It doesn't say. But we do know how he felt about it. We do know how he felt about this response, because he threw Jesus a massive party. Verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house. There's this obvious kind of gratitude, this joy bubbling up in Levi because of Jesus' acceptance and his welcome of him. Follow me. And Levi says, yeah, great. And he throws Jesus a party. And he wants to honor Jesus, and he also wants to celebrate it with his friends. So he invites all of those along as well. In those days, your house had a very kind of public space to it, a space that was almost kind of shared space with the neighbors that you were round about with. So if you were sat having a meal in someone's house, it was a very public thing. It was like sitting outside a restaurant, kind of al fresco dining. So it's a very public thing to have a party. It's not the kind of private behind your doors thing that it is now. Everybody knew what you were doing. Everybody knew who you invited. Everybody knew what was going on at the party. And evidently some people who can see what's going on, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not happy with it. They're against it. Look at verse 30, what it says about them. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors and sinners, that's their assessment of this crowd of people that Jesus is sat having a meal with. They don't like it one bit. Now, tax collectors have never been popular, have they? Even now, I imagine them as kind of pasty skinned, golem like creatures who hide away in offices and have a kind of an inordinate love for numbers and not enough love for real people. That's just maybe my kind of prejudice, maybe my issue. But nothing against kind of tax collectors and tax collection that we feel today is on the same scale at all as what was going on in Jesus' day. You see, it was all connected with the Roman forces who were occupying the land, with this oppressive regime that were controlling, that had taken Israel, the land of Israel, as part of their empire. So being a tax collector was to be a colluder, was to be siding with the occupying Roman forces, was to be a traitor. Now, Israel was a very nationalistic country, we know that. Tax collectors, they were traitors. They worked for the Roman forces, collecting taxes for them. And we know that made them unpopular, but we also know that for many of them it made them rich. So tax collectors in general, they got their money, they got their pay by charging a bit extra. Now that was normal and accepted, but it seems from all sorts of things, some other stories in the Bible and some other historical stuff we know about, that some tax collectors got carried away. And they didn't just charge the extra that took their wages, they charged a lot extra, and some of them became rich off the back of it. So think maybe in terms of the greedy bankers and their bonuses in our day, the MPs and their expenses. These guys are kind of like Robin Hood in reverse. They stole from people who were often very poor to give to people who were rich the remnants, and sometimes in the process they got rich themselves. Deeply unpopular people, hated outcasts. And sinners, that's the other category that the Pharisees used as they he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and that was a kind of a special category of sinner. People who were thought to be very flagrant, very brazen, very arrogant in their defiance of God's law. People who did all sorts of things and knew that they were doing those things. People that would have included in that sort of group would have been corrupt money lenders who broke God's law by charging interest or too much, prostitutes, those kind of people. Make no mistake, Jesus is eating with bad people. He's eating with bad people. People that everyone, everywhere agrees are bad. Bad people. They were outcasts, not because they were poor or diseased, although some of them maybe would be. They were outcasts because they were morally dubious. Everybody agreed they were bad. That's who Jesus is eating with. And the people who are complaining about this, make no mistake, they are the good people. Now, we don't get that because we kind of know how it works. And when the Pharisees, especially those of us that are used to the Bible, we know that when the Pharisees come on the stage, it's like a pantomime, and that's cue for us all to boo and hiss. They're the bad guys. In our minds, they sort of come dressed in black with stern faces. We know that they're the baddies. But that's not necessarily at all how people in the first century would have thought about the Pharisees, not at all. We think that way because of 2,000 years of the gospel being preached. We know that the story ends and these guys have had Jesus crucified. We know they're the bad guys, but we wouldn't have thought of that way necessarily in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were just normal middle class people. They weren't particularly poor, they weren't particularly rich. They were kind of middle class people like everyone else around them. Okay financially, but they weren't filthy rich. They were personally very disciplined. You know how we admire people who are disciplined now with their diets or with their lifestyles or with their spending choices. We admire people like that. You know, they get to have magazine articles written about them, about how they've lost this amount of weight or that kind of thing. These people were admirably disciplined. They had control of their lives. So it seemed. They were disciplined in what they ate, they were disciplined in what they wore, they were disciplined in what they said. And they looked very, very serious about God and the Bible. They were very serious about God and very serious about the Bible. They rejected the kind of more liberal teachings of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in things like the resurrection of the dead, and who only thought some parts of the Bible were kind of valid for God's people. No, the Pharisees embraced all of the Old Testament and said it's all God's word, it's all good, and it's all meant to govern our daily lives, and they were very, very serious about that. Deadly serious. And they were really keen for obedience to God's law because they cared about their nation. They really cared about their nation. They believed that following God's law was the only way for the nation to get back on track. So they cared deeply about obedience. And they were desperate to keep God's people free from the influence of the intruding Roman pagan culture. These people were the good guys for many people. They were the people you wanted your children to grow up to be like. And their question made sense. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They knew that who you eat with is about who you accept. It's about fellowship far more than it's about food. And wasn't Jesus somehow condoning their sin by eating with them like this? And then acceptance and welcome and friendship. Why are you eating with people like that? Doesn't Jesus know that bad company corrupts good character? Doesn't Jesus know that we're meant to be in the world but not of the world? Make it worse, Jesus claimed to be announcing the kingdom of God, and the Pharisees thought they understood what that meant. The kingdom of God is a time and a place where the good were rewarded and the bad were punished. The good, the Old Testament said, or so they understood it to mean, the good would sit down with God and have a feast in his eternal kingdom. A banquet. So how can Jesus be proclaiming the kingdom when he sat down having a banquet with the bad? Well, Jesus answers them. Verse 31. He answers them in such a way as to make it clear that he thinks it's obvious what the answer to the question is. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus says, it's a no-brainer. Think about it. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Of course I'm spending time with tax collectors and sinners, he says. That's who I've come for. I'm not like a sergeant major inspecting the troops. I've not come like a teacher examining the homework and handing out marks. I've come like a doctor for sick people. For Jesus, sinners wasn't just a special category of people who were really bad. For Jesus, sinners was something that meant having a disease. A disease that elsewhere, Jesus and other parts of the Bible too say that it's endemic to the whole human race. It's kind of like a genetic defect that is carried across every single generation. All families, all ethnicities, all races. Sick with sin. Interesting, isn't it? Most of us here, I imagine, we wouldn't be so arrogant to assume that we're kind of definitely good people. You know, we're amongst the best of the saints. We probably wouldn't be so arrogant to assume that. You know, we know that we've got faults, and we know there are other people who know that we've got faults, so we wouldn't stand up and butt ourselves up and say, have some kind of perfect example for everyone else. Most of us wouldn't do that. But we think also that we're not one of the really bad ones. We're not really good, but we're not really bad. We're sort of in a nice kind of place in the middle. We're not self-righteous, but we're also not, you know, really, really bad. Not a saint, but we're not really a sinner. But kind of basically good with a few faults, just like everyone else. That's how I think we're most often tempted to think. Most of us. But you see, sin isn't so much about a list of bad things that you've done and good things that you haven't done. And that comes into it, but that's not really what it's about at core. That's not the essence of what sin is and being a sinner is. It's a piece of who you are. And where you stand in relation to the Creator God. That's what sin is to do with. God, of course, He made us and He knows what's best for us. And He ought to be in the driving seat of our lives. But sin is about Him not being in the driving seat. And we have all, and the Bible says we've all said that we would quite like to take the wheel. Thank you very much. It's my life, it's my choices. I'm going to do what I like. Now, some of us drive terribly. When we're in the driving seat, we're like taxi drivers or worse. Our lives are full of knocking other people over, especially when they get in the way. Some of us drive terribly, some of us drive really well. We're really careful drivers, considerate drivers. We're nice and pleasant on the road. Maybe the odd offence here and there, speeding tickets, that kind of thing, but once in a while. But we're good drivers. But that's not what sin is about, primarily. It's about sitting in the driving seat. If you get caught driving a car and you don't have a license, or it's not your car, you have permission to drive the car. You're in trouble, aren't you? Whether you've just gone through a red or not. It's about being in the driving seat when we've no right to be there. If there's anybody else other than the Creator God in the driving seat, then we're a sinner. And it's a terminal condition. The Bible says God won't tolerate people driving around His world like they are God forever. That's why all human beings die. And it's why that death, unless we get sin sorted out, leads to a God-forsaken eternity. We didn't want God in our life, so He gives us that choice. And all the terrible consequences that go with it. And Jesus said, that's why I've come. To heal people. People who are terminally ill with the disease called sin. He said, I will deal with a sin problem the way a doctor deals with an illness. I've got the medicine, I've got the skill, the know-how, the ability, and the compassion to deal with the problem. So So he says to people who are sick with sin, turn. That's what that word repentance is. Verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. It's interesting that his welcome is incredibly indiscriminate. His arms are wide open. He doesn't say to anybody to clean up before they come. He doesn't say, heal yourself from this disease and then we can sit down and have a meal together. No, he welcomes. But coming to him means he will clean you up. He calls sinners to repentance. To turn, that is, turn. Stop walking away from God and turn around and walk towards God. Thinking to our driving metaphor, it's about surrendering control of the car back to God through Jesus. See, Jesus calls sinners. Jesus calls sinners. That's the big takeaway from today. Jesus calls sinners. But the singing tale, look at verse 32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus calls sinners, but we can advance on that, can't we? Jesus is saying here that he only calls sinners. Jesus only calls sinners. I've not come to call the righteous. Well, what does he mean by that? Don't he mean perhaps that there are some people who simply don't need his help? They're all right. They don't need the crutch that he's offering. There are some people that are righteous. Maybe, presumably, people like the Pharisees and scribes. Good people. Charity-giving, moral-living, church-going types. People who are genuinely all right. Is that what Jesus means? Well, the trouble is that doesn't wash. The Bible teaches that that sin issue is an issue, it's a defect in every single human heart. But also, even just think about the wider story, these very same scribes and Pharisees, in a very short period of time in this gospel, they're going to be plotting how they can kill Jesus. Now, who do you think was in the driving seat of their lives, given that that's what they did? You see, Jesus is doing something else. He's been very clever. He's leaving the definitions up to us. I've come for sinners, he says, and sinners alone. That's who I've come for. Is that you? Oh, sorry, you're not a sinner. Oh, sorry, okay, we don't have anything to talk about then. I'm sorry, you're not a sinner? Right, okay, that's fine. I can't help you. What I've come to do is not for you. If you don't need the doctor, if you don't think you need the doctor, then you won't go, will you? I mean, if you're a bloke here, you probably won't go even when you do need it. So if you think you don't know, you can persuade yourself you don't know. If you don't need to go, then you definitely won't. I'm not going to call the righteous, I'm going to call sinners. Jesus calls only sinners. So a massive take home from this, isn't it? Beware of thinking that you're too good for Jesus. Beware of that. Why do I need Jesus when I can live, I can live out the morals of a Christian life without him? Why do I need Jesus and forgiveness and repentance? Why do I need that message? Why do I need those things when I'm a pretty okay guy? Beware of thinking you're too good to need Jesus. But also, please don't ever think you're too bad for Jesus. What Jesus is saying here, puts nobody beyond the pale who recognizes that beyond the pale is where they deserve to be. This puts nobody beyond the pale who recognizes that that's where they deserve to be. I can't come to Jesus because of what I did. I can't forgive myself, so I don't believe he can forgive me. I can't come to Jesus, well, not again, because I keep doing that. We all are too bad for him. So good news, that's who he came for. We don't deserve a place at his table. We don't deserve a place at Jesus' party, his eternal banquet, now or forever. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking with sinners. We don't deserve a welcome or acceptance, but if we can see that, if we can admit that, we don't deserve a welcome. If we can admit that, then he came to welcome and accept us. And it's through that welcome and that offer of acceptance to us that he'll bring forgiveness, and that he'll bring repentance, and he'll bring change. But the final thing for us to take home, I want to come back to the issue of eating and of meals here. We've said, haven't we, that meals reveal a lot about who we are, about what we're about, and about how we see other people in the world around us. They can reveal the motivation of our hearts, and they can show what it is that our hearts see and what they think when they look at the world around us and the people who are around us. Meals have that strange kind of power. But we see that with Jesus. His meals are laced with grace. This is just one example that we're going to see, example after example in this series throughout the summer. They are laced with grace. They drip, they ooze with grace, with unconditional welcome and acceptance, with open arms. He came for the undeserving and the undesirable, and he came with acceptance and welcome, and he came to bring them and to turn them back to God. But we also, I want to suggest, we see that with the Pharisees. See that their problem is who Jesus eats with, and the implication, presumably, is they would never eat with people like that. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? We wouldn't eat with people like that. Us good people don't do that. And it reveals their attitude to Jesus and to his grace and to other people, doesn't it? In the Bible, those who know grace show grace. So if you don't show grace to others, it maybe says something about whether or not you know grace. These people, Jesus, well, he wasn't for them. And it was shown in a way that they didn't show grace to anyone else. He showed their attitude to Jesus. They thought they didn't need him, and so they despised those who knew that they did. What do our meals say about us? That's the question, isn't it? What do our meals say about us? Who do we eat and drink with? Or broaden it out, think about who we socialise with. What does your diary say about you and your heart and how you see the world around you? What does that say about who we think we are, what we're here for, and how we see others around us? And what does that say about our attitude to Jesus and his grace? Those who know grace show grace. So I want to finish by reading you an email. It's an imaginary email, one friend emailing another to get them caught up on the latest gossip, and I think you'll see the point yourselves. Dear Agatha, I have lots to tell you. Put the kettle on and make a cuppa before you sit down and read on. You remember me telling you about the mission week coming up at our church with a big name speaker from out of town. Well, we were so excited. Even our Derek was enthusiastic. He attended 3 of the 4 monthly prayer meetings in the run-up. It was like a revival had broken out in our living room. But now the week has come and gone, and well, to be honest, we don't know what to think. I mean, he was impressive, the big name speaker. I mean, he could speak. He was obviously very well read, but then somehow he didn't feel like he was, you know, just saying things that were a string of quotes and stories that he'd nicked from someone off the internet. Not like our very own Reverend Jackson. He was somehow a lot more original than that. He seemed to be a good Bible man. He seemed to be a solid evangelical preacher. On the Sunday launch service at the start of the week, he preached a fine sermon on why we should trust the Bible. He took a few pops at the latest liberal nonsense in the press, so no problem there. Everybody was with him, cheering him on. The difficulty started when he turned down an invitation to the Morgans. You've met Alan and Dorothy once before when you were visiting. She talks too much and he doesn't talk at all. Lovely couple. Anyway, we had a rota who was going to feed this big name preacher during the week, and Tuesday was Alan and Dorothy's turn. Funny, he phoned early that morning to see if he could cancel. Cancel? He said he'd been invited to someone else's house. A couple that he met at the pub quiz the night before, they got into a conversation and they wanted to talk more, and so they invited him round for dinner. Of course, Alan and Dorothy said, yes, that's fine, all the while meaning no. What else could they do? I mean, he was so polite, apparently. Anyway, that's not the end of it, because it turns out that the couple in question that he went round for the meal with are Matt and Margaret's neighbours. You'll remember Matt and Margaret, she's the one with the lisp and the fake tan. Matt and Margaret, remember, and the couple who live next door? They're in one of those stale partnerships, if you know what I mean. From then on, it went from bad to worse. He excused himself from the men's barbecue evening in order to go for a pint with the rugby team lads. Everybody knows they drink too much. And then he left the Brimming Share early on Saturday to go out clubbing. He declined late night supper at our house, and the rumour was that he went out talking to the ladies of the night. During the rest of the week, it was like he was going out of his way to meet and befriend the exact people that he knew would wind us up the most. That guy who was sacked as an MP for fiddling his expenses, the grumpy grocer who charges too much and changes the best of all labels on his fruit and veg, the kids in their hoodies at the skate park. I mean, we, the church, we invite him over, and yet people in the church actually hardly ever saw him. And then Sunday was the final straw. Turned out he'd invited half of them to church, and half of them came. Well, by then it was all too much for our Derek. I mean, you know our Derek, he's hardly known for his burst of outrage. Well, there was that one Christmas with the cranberry sauce, but that's the exception that proves the rule. But all of this was too much for Derek, and he challenged him right in front of the whole church. Some of us are a little bit confused about the company you seem to be keeping this past week, he said. Here at Grace Church, we've always been told that we are in the world, but not of the world. But he wasn't slightly bothered. This big name preacher. Not bothered in that kind of sullen, juvenile way. Just genuinely not bothered, not ruffled by what we said. In fact, he had the audacity, the cheek, to say, and to say it in the kindest way possible, as if he really meant it, as if he really loved us, the cheek of it, that he thought this was exactly the point of him coming for the week. To be spending time with those sort of people. He said he'd come for people like that. It was almost like he thought we should be doing the same thing the rest of the time. Anyway, next year we've decided to invite someone else. Let's pray. Just a moment to think through what our response is. You might be someone who has been reluctant to come to Christ, either for the first time or to keep coming to Him daily, weekly. You might be someone who's distanced yourself from a Christian fellowship, and it's because you don't think you're good enough. We need to hear Jesus' words. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and His words to Levi, follow me. There might be all sorts of ways in which we're in danger of being like the Pharisees. Just a moment to think through our thoughts.